feet, the golden and seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou hast not dared and which are evil, and thou try them which say they are apostles and are not, and the power of liars, and how the Lord and have patience for thy name's sake as believer, and that have not painted thy labor to the extent of painting. Nevertheless, I have how much I have this against thee, because thou didst leave thy first love. Remember, therefore, from hence thou art fallen. Repent and do thee first love. Otherwise, I will come in and eat the cliff, and you should move the ground that stand out of his place. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the thief of the mutilation, which I also hate. And that hath been here at the vineyard that has been sent to the churches. Him that overcometh thou wilt eat of the tree of life, which is an image of the paradise of God. And yet for the afternoon we were during a new evening time, we believe these letters to be the way that is given to us in the picture of the conditions universally as they were in apostolic ages, but that they give to us the progressive development of error and of God's grace in meeting it, bringing about the recovery of his truth, maintaining that truth down to the centuries. That in no way lessens the practical value of these matters to us today. Indeed, I'm convinced that we get more of a practical message out of them when we see them in their prophetic character. Recognize the prophetic element in these letters. Now, we took it for granted yesterday that the angels represent men, those who are the responsible elements of God involvement in the assembly. I think we ought to look at a few reasons for being able to say so today, because there are those who say that the Pope read together chapter 1 and verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou drawest in my right hand from the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now here we have the symbol, and here we have the interpretation of the symbol. The symbol on the one hand is the lampstand. The interpretation of that symbol is the church. All the lampstands, the seven of them, they represent seven churches. So the symbol is the star, and the explanation or the interpretation of the symbol is given as the angel of the church. So the host asks the question, why interpret an interpretation? Seeing the Lord has given to us the word angel as the interpretation of the symbol star, then surely we must accept the word angel as referring to a literal spirit being. There are those, of course, who believe that the angel is the bishop of the church, at Ephesus. Now there's nothing in the New Testament to suggest that there was even at this time such an official position in the churches. I no doubt that they came in very early in church history. Very early in the second century, these official positions came into the assemblies of the New Testament and of those areas. But now, is there any scripture that we can really lay hold upon and find some reason for believing that these angels do not represent spirit beings? And let's look first of all at the difficult thing that arises from accepting that interpretation. We read the letter together, and we see that the letter is sent to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and the others are sent to the angel of the various assemblies. Therefore, that angel must be in a position and must be able to communicate with the assembly. How he was to do it is a problem. Those who believe in a literal angelic being the communicating channel between the Lord and the assembly, that's a problem which I think they may find very difficult to solve. But now look at the other difficulty. In verse 5 of chapter 2, we have this word, "Remember when thou art fallen." That's a word to the angel. It's the singular. It's a message to the angel. So it's not only the church that is spoken of as having fallen, but the angel is a fallen angel. Well, I'm sure that brethren who have cared in the assemblies would be the first to recognize failure of their part and recognize that they're not able to carry on as they would like to carry on. But to have a fallen spirit being looking after the affairs of the assembly here in Baltimore would be a very sad day, wouldn't it? For a fallen angel is a demon. Fallen angel is not an angel that is true to God and serving God. A fallen angel is a fallen spirit being. Now look at it again in chapter 2 and verse 19. Or verse 25. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." Now there are some authorities that say that that shouldn't be that woman Jezebel, but thine wife Jezebel. Now here's a spirit being that's married to Jezebel. Now if we accept that reading, there's a difference of opinion. It can't be decided definitely either one way or the other. More than likely, what we have in the authorized is the true rendering, that woman Jezebel. But the very fact that there are renderings of it by wife carries with it the suggestion that here was an angel who was married and married to no other, none other than Jezebel. If he was a spirit being and linked with Jezebel, that really helps an assembly with such a two persons like that guiding into the prayer. Now look at the letter to the church at Sardis. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead." Now here the spirit is a spirit being, is devoid of life. Thou art dead. He's got a name to live, he's just himself to be alive. Peculiar spirit being, that to be sure. So I think the interpretation to interpret the word angel as referring to a spirit being is an absolute impossibility. I think Mr. Kelly and Darby and others are very correct in speaking of the angels as speaking of men, those who were the channels of communication between the glorified Lord and his people. You remember that when Paul wrote his letter, he speaks of the letter to Ephesus, he writes it to the assembly. But when he writes later, he writes to Timothy. Timothy has come in, and there is already somewhat of a distance between the apostle and the assembly. And he writes the second epistle, and that time comes to Timothy. Timothy is still in Ephesus, I take it, when he wrote the second letter. And I think we've got something in that illustration which fits into the picture that we have got here. And as Darby suggests, that already a certain distance has come in between the Lord and the assembly. And there are those who are there the intermediaries through whom the Lord has to communicate his mind and his message to the assembly. Already a certain measure of departure has set in amongst the believers. Take another New Testament illustration of it. In the epistle to the Colossians, we read of a man called Epaphras, a shortened form of the word of the name Epaphroditus. There was an Epaphroditus in Philippi, and there was an Epaphras in Colossae. They were both born into idolatrous families. The name means that they were at their birth devoted or dedicated to Aphrodite, dedicated to the goddess of love, dedicated to the goddess of fornication. God given a name, and their life was completely reorientated, completely revolutionized. And Epaphras labored fervently in prayer for the saints in Colossae on behalf of the apostles. And he labored fervently for the saints in Hierapolis. And he labored fervently for the saints in Laodicea. Here was a man who was instrumental, evidently, in carrying the gospel to Hierapolis, carrying the gospel to Colossae, and carrying the gospel to Laodicea. And under the good hand of God, seeing assemblies formed in these things, and he had a special responsibility with the gospel, and he comes and sees Paul, talks to him with regard to the problems brought about by the Gnostic heresy in Colossae. Now, I no doubt that Epaphras would have a very scriptural sense. He could be called the angel of the church at Ephesus, or rather at Colossae, and the Ephesus. He had a burden for the work of God in that place. Now, let's turn back to the Old Testament to see if we've got any guidance there. Turn to the book of Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi. In Malachi, in the last two chapters, of course, we have it in Haggai as well. But in Malachi chapter 3, came within Haggai chapter 1 near this word, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. I will send my angel, speaking of those who were the professed spiritual leaders in Israel, the prophets and the priests. They were those who took the place of spiritual leadership in the nation. And they are called angels, my messenger. And that brings us over the in connection with the question of how might you interpret an interpretation? If the Lord says the stars are angels, then why not accept them as angels? Very well, we're quite prepared to accept the word and interpret it in the light of the usage of that word in the closing book to the Old Testament, in the closing book of prophecy of Malachi. The angel then is one who is a term used to represent the very flexible term. The angels, the prophets, the priests in Israel were not always true. The priests, they should have been true men, they should have been those who expounded the law, but they failed. And so the Lord has chosen a very flexible term here, a term that may apply to those who are true to himself, and a term which may apply to those who are only in the position of leadership among the people of God. And it applies to all who today in Christendom, among those who profess to be the people of God. It applies to all who have taken the place of leadership amongst the dead, or amongst Christians, or even amongst nominal Christians. It's a flexible term. Used specially, I think, for that very reason. Because you've got one in the letter to the Church of Sardis, who's an unconverted man. A means to live, but is dead. You've got one in the letter to the Church of Ephesus, who has evidently lost his deal and is fallen from his high estate. He's not going on with God in the way he started. And you've got a man in the letter to the Church of Thyatira who is evidently affected, illustrated in Ahab in the Old Testament, a man who was picked up with a wife by the name of Jezebel. Spiritual rulers, spiritual giants, they may be spiritual, but very often they're not spiritual. Being in a position of leadership is a very solemn thing. God holds and will hold men responsible for the position they hold, even though they may not be genuine Christians. They will be held responsible for their position. God will deal with them according to the ground they assume and the best. And that adds, I believe, solemnity to the scriptures that we're looking at. And as far as we are concerned tonight, we want to think of them in the sense that they are used in the New Testament as spiritual leaders amongst the people of God. Now let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1 again of Revelation. Here we have the simplest and yet the fullest description of apostolic simplicity that I know of in the New Testament. Notice the two things that are said there. These things have he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. All these servants are under his control. They're all sustained by him. They're all under his government and power. They're not affiliated into a mission society. They're not under the control of any board. Each one is a star in the hands of Christ. Now we only need to refresh our memories with regard to a کسی اب چھوڑے تھے پاکست تو لوگ میں سے پیچھے ارائن اب گو ہم پیچھے گو چین اب نفر کنسل سے نہیں بارے The door behind us, anywhere, to which we get us to go, for permission to go. The Lord says to be our eyes and go. These men that have come from the house of Cornelius, I want you to go with them. In chapter 9, the Lord speaks to Ananias. Now Ananias says, here I am. Arise and go. In the house, in the street called Faith, there's a man I want you to speak to. And Ananias, there's such consult anybody with regard to what he's going to do. He's the Lord's person. He's guided, controlled, sustained by the Lord himself. Later on, the Lord speaks to Paul and says, arise and go. You find it 3 or 4 times in the book of Acts. An illustration of what we've got here. That the servants of the Lord in New Testament days were under his getting his guidance and control. When Barnabas goes down into Antioch, he says to the Church of Jerusalem, he doesn't have to go back and report to them. He stays there. And he gets the mind of the Lord and he begins to go to seek for Saul of Tarsus to come and help him in the work. He's a completely free agent, free to do the Lord's will, free to carry out what he believes to be the will of God. And that's a very high. That's a very high standard. That's very high ground. It's liberty. But it's liberty that carries with it tremendous responsibility. It's very well for a man to say, you're well inside the Lord's servant. Then there must be evidence that's got to be clear to the people of God that he is guided by the Lord and sustained by the Lord. And I know that those who have gone out to serve the Lord in distant lands, especially, I've had to go through a routine of exercise before God, before going out. And as I already served in service from God, there will be times when they will be brought face to face with tremendous reality and problems. Early in our years of experience in India, then we saw we never thank God went without food. And those have no problem without food. Missionary. And those have were brought to times of stress and need. We never were without anything. But we never had a box. We never knew what it was to have any money. One time when we were very cast upon God for our need and the need for the work, the large and a growing work, coming before the Lord came before God to seek for a scripture, some promise, some word from God to meet our need. He gave me a scripture, that thing that told you very well. Now in the 26th chapter of Job, he handed the earth upon nothing. You might wonder, whatever it is in a verse like that, but it came to me with such force that I felt confident it was a word from God. If God can sing a word out into space and keep them traveling, keep these globes traveling in their orbits, without any collision, then God can bring his servants out to the end of the earth and can keep them going without any visible means of support. If time now to take, and of course is grounded and be tested, that the
because I just must be tested. For faith that is untested will be an unyielding. Then it was the second statement. He walked in the midst of the lampstand. I just took the servant. The stars were in the hands of the flesh. Controlled by him. He walked in the midst of the lampstand. They were not affiliated into a denomination. There was no adoration there. There was no sense of authority anywhere. The only fellowship between Ephesus and Smyrna was by way of the wall in the middle. It's by way of the wall in the midst. No two of them were clear that it could be Athenians and say that we're going to take the action against Thyatira. There was nothing like that, as we have got it here. It was a lampstand standing on its own base. It was the seven branch lampstand, such as we have in Zechariah, such as we have in the tabernacle in the temple. That was Israel. Israel was a governmental center. Jerusalem was a governmental center. And everything was connected with that governmental center. There are thrones and a king. A center of governmental authority. They were a nation. But there's nothing like that now. The law deals with each assembly individually. These assemblies stand, there is a fellowship of God. There is something which is common to the law. Paul in writing to the Corinthians, Christ says, as I teach everywhere, in every church, and so on day and night, in every church, there is a common practice. This is the apostle practice in the one. He sought of practice in another, based upon the teaching of the Word of God. But the fellowship was not a fellowship brought about by some organized religion. Nothing of that. Nothing by way of any organized affiliation. Each company was responsible to the law for its government, and the law dealt with each one according to his name. That's the testament simplicity. And it was an attempt to get back to that that took place 100 and odd years ago, coming back to that simplicity that we have in the New Testament. These attempts to hold the believers over, recognizing no bond, but the bond of life in the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, God's name, with all that is every place, call upon Jesus, upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This is not an organizational unity. This is a fellowship because of a common bond of life and strength, because of a common faith in the Word of God. Not something that's brought about by man, but something that's instinctive in the enlightenment in Christ. In a very simple way, it comes about. I was asked in a certain place many years ago when there came to the problem with regard to recognizing certain assemblies. He said, how do you do, Brother Luther? I said, you exactly what we find in Acts 13. They found the number of disciples and what's the difficulty about recognizing them, seeking to help them, seeking to minister the Word of God. Not only by way of any official recognition. You see, a Christian is not a Christian because we recognize him as a Christian. A Christian is a Christian, a person is a Christian by virtue of his relationship with Christ. A man is a servant of God not because of a friendly connection or such. A man is a servant of God by virtue of a divine call and fitness for the work. Whether the assembly or the assembly is recognizing or not, that's another matter constituted an offense. Failure to recognize it as such doesn't mean that it's not an offense.
There's no board on earth that has any official right to adjudicate as to what is an offense and what is not an offense. We need to be clear in our minds with regard to these matters. New Testament principles were very simple, and they met together. Here is the clear statement of the New Testament. The Lord holds the stars in his hands. He walks in the midst of the lampstand. That's New Testament. But of course, the devil hates anything that is of God. He's out to spoil the power that which is of God. Just as he set himself out to mar that which we saw in the Garden of Eden, so he set out to mar that which we have here in the church at Ephesus. And when you turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, here is the last church that we read of in the Acts, and the last picture of the church historically that we have in the Acts. I believe we have a picture of it in the church of Ephesus, in the letters of the church of Ephesus, and also in the letters to Timothy, and also in the epistles of John, and of course in the letter that we read together from Revelation 2. But now we return. 17. From 1950 he went to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Number 28. Give heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock into which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers or bishops. Give heed to feed the pastor, the shepherd, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own life. Now that's the spirit ordained of the God ordained ministry. Elder, spiritual maturity. Man has not failed to preach the gospel. But a man who is saved cannot be an elder. He may perform in certain circumstances, have to undertake certain responsibilities. But in the ordinary course of affairs, the young man said of the gospel, he said of the Lord, may well preach the gospel. Timothy preached the gospel when he was very young. But here is care for the here is care for the flock of God. Here is spiritual maturity. Gray hair will constitute him, not a bald head. Age doesn't constitute a man of health. But maturity, spiritual maturity, is an absolute necessity. Then we have not only spiritual maturity, but a spiritual life, consistency, over here. And when it's with the term bishop, we have consistency of character. Instructions with regard to the men who should be recognized as elders. That's a consistency of character in the home and in the business. Not only spiritual maturity, but spiritual consistency of character. And along with that, spiritual ability to feed the church of God. Now here is the scripture, the spiritual ministry. But now look at the other two. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now here we have the satanic, the spurious ministry. Wolves. In the language of our Lord, wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul saw very clearly that these wolves would come along amongst the sheep. Satan would have his enemies. And the death. We have them
what we shall see in the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. There was a sign there who said, "Thou apostle, and thou dwelt in the house of liars." Then there will be in the lake of fire. But all liars will have their part there. There they are. They are the false apostles that we read of in Revelation 2. They are spoken of here by the apostle and prophet. Then he said, "After my departure shall grievous wounds come in upon you, and they won't spare the flock." Then you've got a third. You've got a sectarian minister in verse 38. "And of your own, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away these disciples after them." Not merely to draw away new disciples, but to draw away these disciples. That's not from among the Christians, I think, but from among the elders and parents. And it's quite possible that the Archbishop was here, was there as well. And John, in one of his letters, in the second epistle, the revised memory of that word in 2 John, brought to them in the epistle, he that transgresseth, verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Now the revised Jesus lesson says, "Whosoever taketh and leaveth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ." There are those who are taking the lead amongst the saints, but not maintaining the truth, not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. John is referring to the same danger that Paul refers to. "For among your own selves shall men arise." From among that group of overseers to whom Paul was speaking, whom he was addressing, men will arise and be determined to disciples after them. See, James speaks of the tongue. And he warns against being teachers. And he gives illustration of the tremendous power of the tongue. And I think it's the tongue of a teacher. Don't give the tongue in general. He says you put a bit in the horse's mouth, and that bit controls that horse, keeps it going on a certain road, controls its animal nature, keeps it from turning one side or the other. Doctrine, what a man teaches, commits him to a certain pathway. The bit in the mouth of that horse commits him to going in a certain road. And what a man teaches, commits him to a certain life and to a certain pathway. Then he speaks of the rudder, the helmet man, there's the ship. Now it's not that the ship itself is of no nature to control, but the ship has got winds or both, and rain and storm. But the man that's at the helm can turn that ship to go whichever way he likes. That's the attendant. That's the teacher. He's the attendant. The bits and animals in the mouth of the individual turn him whichever way he goes. But the helm at the back of the ship turns the whole assembly. Very often, assemblies have been turned aside because certain teaching is coming amongst them and they've defected from the path of truth. Then you've got the man who teaches error. You've got the flesh, the world, and the devil there in those things. The flesh is the illustration of the horse. The world is the illustration of the sea and the ship in the midst of it. And then you've got the devil, the tongue set on fire by hell. How great a forest is reduced to ashes by a little fire. Takes a long time for that forest to grow. Some error comes in. Some erroneous doctrine comes in. And in a very short time, the work of years is all within you flesh. That was the apostle's doctor. And let us remember that we should be seeing in the course of the week that there's one thing to the other doctor, and that's the pulpit. He can afford to lie with you alone. He doesn't care about you. But the devil is very, very anxious to control the pulpit. He's very anxious to control the minister. So what is that there? The minister is something the devil wants to lay hold of. That's why today he's got such a hold of the seminary of the government. The theological seminaries. That's why they're so contaminated by false doctrine of any kind. The devil will deny them, contaminate the stream of its source. Then I can take care of the rest. That's one reason why I think the New Testament emphasizes the assembly as a place where young men should learn something of the truth. One assembly may go, but it's not so likely that all will follow one man. So the apostle speaks of three kinds of ministers. He speaks of a spiritual minister, a scriptural minister. He speaks of a satanic minister. He speaks of a sectarian, self-centered minister. Well, that's not to keep us appreciating divine order. Appreciating what we have in the New Testament. And appreciating what God in His grace has brought us to an apprehension of and to an appreciation of. Yesterday we were referring to the fact that we've got in these letters the letter sent to the angels, and the letter sent to the church, and the letter with an appeal to the individual. These are very important things. There's a collective, that's the church. The ministerial, that's the letter to the angels. And then there's the individual. Each of the letters, you find there's a similarity between them all. There are certain things with regard to these letters which are very important for all of us to recognize. You first of all divinity comes from Christ. All unity comes from the head. Each letter is opened with these words, these things have he. Ministry must come from the only form of ministry we know in the life. Coming from the head in heaven. When Paul speaks in Colossians about the head and the headship of Christ, from whom all ministry comes. Everything that the body needs comes from the head. But not only does it come from the head, it comes by the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. There can be no blessing, there can be no ministry that comes from the head. There can be no blessing unless it comes in the power of the Spirit of God. There are two very essential things in connection with ministry. That it must come from the head in heaven. It must come in the energy of the Spirit of God. Nothing can take the place of these two things. That. And then the third. It comes through those whom God raised up. It didn't come direct to the assembly. It came to one through the angels. It came through men whom God had raised up and pitched in apostolic days to be channels through whom He could speak to the people of God. And there's no greater privilege, in spite of eternity, then. No greater privilege. That to be a steward of the truth of God. To minister the word of God. I thank God that very early in my preaching days, God gave me a burden for one thing, and how God is Almighty is many a time. But God has given open His Word to me that I might be able to teach the things of God, to minister His Word. No better those of you that are young in Christ tonight and young in years. May the Word of God, the man of your counsel, give time to the Word of God. Come to the earth with the better gift. Oh, God, we raise up a sin. Raise up a host of men with a deep, burning desire to know the Word of God and to minister the Word of God in spiritual power to the hearts of the people of God. There's a tremendous famine in the land for men to do that. I used to hear men saying that 50 years ago, and it drove me to my knees when I went home. Many a preacher I heard say, there's a famine for those who can teach the Word of God. And if there was a famine then, there's a greater famine now. A greater need today. A man who can teach the Word of God. And one of the top people called preaching is in the assembly is obtrusive ministry. Men taking time to minister when they're not intended for that ministry. When they really have no words of the Lord. I heard of one brother ministering at a conference in another country. And he spoke of the scripture, the man of God has come. And at the end, one brother asked his brother and sister, he said, what do you think of that? He said, the man of God never came. Well, he thought he was evidently the man of God for the occasion. Ministry comes from the head. Ministry comes by the Spirit. Ministry comes through divinely appointed channels. Through men who God has made some of the fit for the work. All who still view the family was established to be a prophet of the Lord. It is you. Get the mark of the whole mark upon him of the fact that God has taken him for that work. Doesn't take long to recognize that. Doesn't take long. I had a Bible class before I went back to India. And I aimed for him to speak in the gospel from Sunday a month in the place in the city where a brother was carrying on gospel work. I said, 3 minutes each tonight, shall you tell about God's faith? The next month, take a single check, or a parable, or an illustration, 3 minutes, that's all. And at the end, I'll teach the gospel. One after another, got up. And one or two of them got up, I hang my head in shame. But one young man got up, and he put 3 scriptures together, and he spoke, sat down. I said, God called you to the world. And for years you've been teaching the gospel. For years you've been a help to the people of God. There's the evidence of it. The evidence that God has pitched him for it, even though then he was only a young man in his early teens. There was the mark of a God-given gift. Those who were better than one elder, God gave him grace to encourage men like that. To recognize and to encourage them in their work in a godly way. Look at another thing in connection with his letter. That their first and foremost ministry of Christ. These things have he. Every letter begins with an unveiling of Christ. And an unveiling of Christ in accordance with the condition of your end. You want that business to repent and to get restored, to recover, to get back to what they were, and so he brings before them the conditions as they were in apostolic days. And he reveals himself. It's the Lordship of Christ that we've got there in their grasp. He that holds the stars in his hand and walks. recognizing the lordship of Christ. Christ is Lord. Recognizing not only the responsibility of obedience to Him as Lord, but recognizing that as Lord, all the treasures of God's house are at His disposal. His wisdom to all that call upon Him. His Lord of all, and wisdom to all that call upon Him. And every letter opens with a revelation of Christ. Because, for instance, the writings of the Church of Smyrna, these things that be the first and the last, that deity, absolute deity. He who became dead and is alive, that humanity. Bring it before, we should see true fidelity to the person of Christ. I'll read it in the book, little book of Ruth, the other demonstration, which may be helpful. When Ruth began to bleed, she got one straw here, and another one there, and another one there. It was slow work all morning, just one here and one there. In the afternoon, she got handfuls of purpose. She didn't know that somebody was working behind the scenes for her. She didn't know that somebody had given instructions to let some handfuls of purpose lost for her. But she bleeds barley for a long time. Later she pleased me. Younger brethren would do well not to try to go into deep ministry in relative to the person of Christ. The weak in truth relative to the person of Christ, the call of wheat, the pollen to the ground and that, the barley would be more general food for the poor. And when we begin to believe, we get a verse here and a verse there, and we think it's marvelous. We love it as marvelous. Well, we remember the first scripture that came to my thought, well, over 50 years ago, and I thought they were simply marvelous. Wonderful they were. Philip thought, as a young child, I just need a baby. And when I heard something that was beyond me, well, I thought, it didn't catch me at all. Years later, I was able to take in something on. It's a ministry of Christ. A ministry of Christ. Then a ministry of commendation. He commends it. And then he ventures. Oh, what an order that is. What a pattern of ministry then. A ministry of Christ. That edification. A ministry that builds up the Christian in their apprehension of the truth relative to the person of Christ. And a ministry of commendation, that was a ministry of comfort, a ministry of encouragement. I know thy works. I know. And he encourages them. Yet afterwards, nevertheless, I have something against it. It's much easier to say, to give a word of censure after having commended the woman. Much easier. But if you begin to trash the thing without ever giving them any food, I said, my brother, you've got a thrashing today. It's a terrible thing when servants of God begin to trash the thing. Whatever came to them, even spoon of a sword, we told in the Gospel by Matthew, the bread of the table, where the bread of the spoon to sleep, the servant begins to smash the sword. And the word in closing of this, remember that's now unfolding. There is, I believe, a word to the steward, to the angel. Remember, as thou art called, thou didst leave thy first love. This man came from Christ into his life. A crisis. A very captive crisis. There is a sad possibility that the man who's in question may have been Timothy himself. And when you read 2 Timothy, Paul keeps going on suspicion that Timothy But whether he could keep it or not, there was the danger. The danger of the word of warning. I will remove thy lampstand. He removed from the ministry. It's not merely removing the lampstand, as it were, and the assembly going away, but his ministry is gone. Give me an account of thy stewardship. Thou hast been no longer steward. Give me an account with our Lord of thy stewardship. Whether it be stewardship of material things, of stewardship of spiritual things. Here is the Lord, remember myself, Paul. I made you a steward. Give me an account. It's either removal or it's reward or it's retribution. The three parables of the steward thing will be before us. The Lord says to the pastor like this to Paul, fulfill that ministry which you received from the Lord.